blessings and curses. That's what Moses chooses to finish up his address to the people of Israel with. Blessings on one hand, if they will keep the commands of Yahweh their God, and curses on the other hand, if they will refuse to keep his commandments and they continue to live in this state of rebellion. And these curses, of course, we've read about them, and they're horrific, and they end with this pinnacle of Israel being sent into the exile. And that's where we're going to focus in on this week's Torah portion, Ki Tetzeh, as we look at how it echoes through Scripture into the apostolic writings. I'm Ryan White. This is Rooted in Torah Ministries. Kitavo. I just really want to ask that our Father watches over and protects all of those who are not only suffering from Hurricane Harvey, but those who are in the path of Hurricane Irma, which is, as of this recording, barreling towards Florida. There's a lot of believers that we know. My mentor, Rico Cortez, is there, and a lot of good friends there. So I pray, Father, that you watch over and you protect those people, and keep them protected in your sheltering wings so that they may continue to serve your kingdom, Father. And we want to bless you, Father. We want to bless you with the reading of the blessing for the Brit Chadashah portion. Amen. And it reads, Baruch atah Yahweh Eloheinu melech haolam, asher natan lanu devar emet vach... Oh, sorry, that is the one afterwards. Let's try that again. Baruch atah Yahweh Eloheinu melech haolam, asher natan lanu Mashiach Yeshua v'hadevarim shel Brit HaKadashah. Baruch atah Yahweh notein Brit HaKadashah. You know, it's funny. I use these the reading guide, so I make sure that I'm reading the correct thing. But you get so reading it so often, it's awesome because it kind of becomes a part of you. But I still try to read it because I want to say the words correctly. And then, of course, when I'm reading the wrong one, because I didn't have page scroll down there far enough, it suddenly sounds very weird because we've become accustomed to that. And it's awesome to become accustomed to blessing our Creator. That is a state that I always want to remain in. Amen. So this week we are in, of course, Ki Tavoh, which is Deuteronomy 26, verse 1 through 29, verse 9. And initially, I had wanted to kind of focus in on Deuteronomy chapter 26, because that's something that oftentimes has been not really covered a lot, at least in my own readings and stuff, in my own looking at this Torah portion. I tend to kind of skip over that basically creedal statement, if you will, which is extremely important. And when we look at creedal statements, we see that there is this continuation, if you will, not creedal statements like how the church had them has them necessarily, but statements of faith that we see. And actually, this kind of does tie in. You know, when we look at, and in fact, I'm just going to turn here really quickly to Deuteronomy 26, because these statements of faith do become extremely important, right? Again, I hadn't planned on going here, but I want to go here and read this really quickly here. He says, when Yahweh, your God, chooses to, or when you go into the land where Yahweh gives you, and you put your basket and you go out to the place where Yahweh chooses to establish his name, i.e. you go to the temple, you go there and you have to make this creedal statement. Let's pull this up here on the screen really quick. He says, you have to say before the Lord, your God, my father was a wandering Aramean. He went down to Egypt and sojourned there, a few in number, but he became a great and mighty and populous nation. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labors on us. And we cried out to Yahweh our God, the God of our fathers. And the Yahweh heard our voice and saw our afflictions and our toils. And Yahweh brought us out of Egypt with a mighty and outstretched arm and with great terror. And he brought us into the land flowing with milk and honey. Now, this statement, while, you know, we kind of, at least I'm speaking for myself, I often took this kind of for granted. It's like, why are they having to say this when they just went through this? But this isn't just a, hey, when you get to the land, say the statement once. This was a statement that you were supposed to say every year, reminding yourself over and over again about the Exodus. And it's interesting, again, we're not going to go into all the different places, but the Exodus story is recounted so many times throughout Scripture. Stephen, when Stephen was about to be stoned, what does he do? He recounts the Exodus story. This story was part of the national identity of Israel. It really should be part of us to this day. And realistically, this is one of the reasons why oftentimes even those who profess to study the Torah, in my observation and through my studies in the last couple, over the last year or two, I've really began to notice that even though we've gone back to Torah, we still haven't really ingrained the story of the Exodus to the extent that they had in the first century, that to the point where the Exodus is how we view the world. Because oftentimes we argue about terms like salvation and redemption and things like this. You can't understand what salvation is except for through the Exodus story. That's how, that's how the first century audience, the first century audience understood the concept of salvation was through the Exodus story. When Yeshua says that he gave his life as ransom for many, ransom is an Exodus word. Here's the thing. We need to go back. We need to study the Gospels, the apostolic writings, through the context of and through the lens of the Exodus. I'm going to make a bold statement here. I'm going to propose to you that you don't really know the Gospels unless you actually know the Exodus story and that you view the Gospels through the story of the Exodus. See, this is a problem. A lot of times, a lot of the theologians, they, and the church system, and I don't mean to speak out against all the church system, but this is a problem that's really happened when the church system kind of moved away from their roots within the Israelite scriptures, from the what they call the Old Testament, is that they lost focus of the story of the Exodus being so vitally important as part of Israel's identity, as part of Yeshua's identity. And so they come to this point where they have what they call the atonement theory, right? And you have the substitutional atonement theory, and you have several different atonement theories. Here's the problem. None of those atonement theories are found in the Gospels themselves. And you would think of all places that the main place where you would find the theory of atonement, the theory of what Yeshua actually came and did, would be in the Gospels. And yet outside of the one verse where Yeshua says the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and give his life as ransom for many, that's the one statement that everyone clings to and says, aha, see, substitutional atonement, or whatever type of atonement, or whatever type of theory people want to have. And the problem is that they've lost sight of what the Gospels are actually about. And they go to Paul, and they pull out these theories, and that's not necessarily saying that those theories are incorrect, even though in my view they need to be heavily modified once we correctly understand the Gospels. But the problem is that the Gospels don't talk about those. They're telling a completely different story, and so oftentimes the Gospels themselves get ignored because it's just the story of Jesus. He's just walking on the earth. He's just doing his thing. And really what we're waiting for is him to die so that our sins can be forgiven and we can go to heaven. I'm going to propose to you there's a reason why the Gospels were canonically put in the front of your New Testament. It's because you're supposed to read them before you read the letters of Paul. Okay? That we need to understand that. And by the way, there's a reason why in your English Christian Bible that the Old Testament comes before the New Testament. It's because you're supposed to read it before you read the New Testament. You see, the story of Yeshua's life is the story of the Exodus being retold, being rewritten, if you will, being reperformed, but in the way that it should have happened. So in order to really understand that concept, though, we need to understand the mindset. And this is where we're going to shift on to Deuteronomy 28. Specifically, and this is where I really want to spend the majority of the time here focusing on, is Deuteronomy chapter 28. Because it's within Deuteronomy chapter 28 that we really see the background scenario, the background understanding for Israel in the first century. Israel viewed themselves in the first century as still in exile. And what we're going to do is this week, in this Torah portion, I really want to focus in on the exile aspect of that. Okay? And next week, because next week we get to Deuteronomy chapter 30, where God promises to restore them from the exile. And so, again, this week we're going to focus on the exile. Next week's Torah portion, what I want to do is I want to focus in on the promise of restoration from the exile and how that is the story that the Gospels themselves are telling, is the story of restoration from exile. And when we start to view the Gospels through that lens, then Paul's writings are going to suddenly blossom more and not just be focused on this one little thing. And a lot of things I'm going to propose to you are going to really make a lot more sense once we go back to that correct cultural understanding of what was going on there. So let's turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. And let's put this up here on the screen. It says, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, Yahweh your God, to do all of his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, then all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And there's a whole huge list here. Let's just go through some of these really quickly. "Cursed shall be your city, cursed shall be your country, your basket, your flock." We continue going down here. It says, "Yahweh will make pestilence cling to you. Yahweh will smite you with consumption and fever and inflammation. The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze." Right? "Yahweh will cause you to be defeated by your enemies. You'll be carcasses. You'll be smitten with the plagues of Egypt, the boils, the tumors, and all these things. You'll betroth a wife, but another man will violate her." And continuing on down here, I urge you, if you haven't taken the time, please read this. I'm in no way trying to minimize this, but of course we are on limited time, and so I do pray that each and every one of you is actually reading through the Torah portion here. Getting down to verse 47, this is where I want to start looking at some specifics here. Verse 47, "Because you did not serve Yahweh your God with joy and gladness in your heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies, which Yahweh your God is sending you." And so the problem here is that they're not serving Yahweh with joy and gladness. I'm going to propose to you, they're not serving him with faith, with faithfulness. They are serving him with their lips, but their hearts are far from them, is what this is saying can happen. And ultimately, I'm going to propose to you that this is that Moses is saying, if you do this and when it happens, this is what's going to happen to you. This is the problem, is that whenever you try to keep God's commandments without actually truly loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul, then you're not actually going to keep his commandments. You're going to give the semblance that you are keeping his commandments. But in fact, you're going to turn his commandments into a tool of oppression. We see this with a lot of the rabbis in the first century, the Pharisees and the Sadducees that Yeshua is dealing with, is that they profess to love God. They have this mindset that, well, and ultimately it comes down to this. It comes down to they realize that the Babylonian exile was caused by their sin. And so they are trying, not out of a love for God, but out of a concept of self-preservation in order to put on this religious front. And so this is why they put all these commandments up. But ultimately, again, their heart is far from him. And so then they create other commandments, other loopholes, and we've talked about these in the past, so that they can divorce their wife, so that they don't have to take care of their elderly parents. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that God is more concerned with all of you keeping the Sabbath and the feasts and circumcision and kosher? Or is God more concerned with you not divorcing your wife and causing her and yourself to commit adultery? You taking care of your elderly parents when no one else will take care of them? You keeping your word, your vows? What do you think God is really more concerned with? Now, I'm not saying that, oh, well, he's really concerned with these, so therefore we can forget these other things. No, but if you don't have that baseline concern for the things that God really is concerned with, the weightier matters of the Torah, as Yeshua puts it, then all these other things, you're not serving in joy and gladness of your heart. It's like this. If you live in the United States, most people who live in the United States keep the law of the land to some extent or another. But there's really two types of people. Maybe there's three, I don't know. But I'm going to exemplify two types of people. And just realize this is an example. I'm not an American political expert by any means. But here it goes, okay? You've got one group of people who actually loves the United States in the sense that they appreciate the freedom. They love the freedom of speech. They love the freedom to do what we want to within the extent of the law. And they love the concept of the United States. Even though they realize that, yeah, there's dark times in our past, they still hold to the principles. They want to have the American flags on their doors. They're proud to be an American, if you will. You've got another group of people. These are people who hate the fundamental idea of the United States. They hate everything that the United States stands for, and they want to fundamentally change America. Now, both of these groups tends to operate with inside the law. Tends to, right? Now, realize that there's extremists like Antifa who are out there going out and breaking law. But you notice, even within that group, they're still staying somewhat within the bounds of the law. They're right there on the edge, right? Where some of them are getting arrested, but as a whole, the group remains largely out of trouble with the police, right? What's the difference between these two groups? It's there that both of them are ultimately keeping the majority of the laws in the United States. But one group loves the United States. They're proud to be an American. And so they wouldn't ever dream of exercising their right to protest by destroying other people's property, right? Because it's in their heart that they want America to succeed. They want Americans to succeed. And so even though their point may be it may be easier to get their point across through other methods, like Antifa is doing, they choose not to because they value human life, they value Americans, and so on and so forth. I hope you're understanding my example here. Whereas this other crowd, they are also operating within the law, but they're within the fringes of the law. They're in those little gray areas. Why? Because they don't care about America, and they don't care about Americans. They care about their agenda. And so they will do whatever it takes to push their agenda, and they're going to operate within the law, but they're going to push the boundaries of the law as much as possible because they don't really care about the core ideals that the laws are trying to protect. They just care about fundamentally changing America. That is the situation that we're dealing with in this statement here in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 47. Because you did not serve Yahweh your God with joy and gladness in your heart for the abundance of things. This is a group of people who are, that's being described here, they're people who are operating within the Torah. Oh, they keep the Sabbath, they circumcise their kids, they do their obligatory prayers to Yahweh, but ultimately, they don't serve Him out of the love of their heart. They serve Him out of the need not to get punished. That makes sense to you? And I'm going to propose to you that that is the core issue that, or one of the core issues that Paul often addresses when he's talking about works versus faith. You've got a group of people who are living their life in faith, or faithfulness ultimately is what that word means, to God. It means that they love God and they're not looking for the loopholes in God's laws to make their lives better. They're saying, I understand the core principles of who my King is, and I want to do everything I can in order to make Him happy. Whereas you've got another group of people who are living according to works of the law. And we don't have time to go fully into this. You can check out my separate teaching on this called Citizens of the Kingdom. Works of the law is an idiomatic expression for Jewish identity markers, meaning circumcision by a rabbi, meaning kosher laws according to the rabbinical decrees, which remember, we see this in Mark 7. This includes like washing your hands ritually before and after and all this stuff. And the observance of the Shabbat according to, again, the rabbinical standard, not according to the way that Yeshua teaches it. And so these things that they're doing, they are doing, I'm going to propose to you, and I'm not talking about modern-day Judaism. Let me make a little quick disclaimer here. I'm not talking against modern-day Judaism. Realize that modern-day Judaism is vastly different from the various Judaisms of the first century. So you've got various groups of Judaisms in the first century, and the only two groups of Judaisms that survived became modern-day Judaism and Christianity. Yes, Christianity was a group within Judaism. A lot of the things that oftentimes are criticized, the Christians are criticized by Judaism today, those sorts of behaviors that they are specifically criticizing actually were part of other groups within Judaism in the first century. We're not going to go into the specifics, but that is just kind of basic. You can check this stuff out, again, on rootedintorah.com. If you're not a member, there is a lot of information where we talk about these various things here. So where was I going with this? okay, so we see that there were groups within Judaism. In fact, the majority of them, it appears, really did not hold to and really love God and serve Him the way that He wanted to be served. They held on to their Jewish identity markers. And realize the majority of them in Judea ended up dying in 70 AD and then subsequently in 135 AD. So a lot of the people that Yeshua and the mindsets that Yeshua is coming against in the New Testament ultimately get eradicated and wiped out in 70 AD with the Romans coming in and destroying Jerusalem and wiping out a lot of the Jews in the countryside, and then the subsequent Bar Kokhba revolt. A lot of those ideas and mindsets got wiped out. And the people who remained, the Judaism that comes forward from 135 AD is very different from the very nationalistic, pride-oriented group of Jews in the first century, because those with nationalistic pride fought to defend Jerusalem, and they fought to defend Bar Kokhba, and they ultimately lost their lives. And that's not to say that we can't have some measure of pride in being Americans or being Jewish or whatever it is, but at times those become a hindrance to God. You see, that nationalistic pride of Judaism in the first century stopped them from allowing others, the Gentiles, to come into and become part of God's kingdom, and that became a major roadblock. And so that's where we see this difference between serving Yahweh with all your heart, serving Him with joy, with gladness, and on the other hand, just being expected to get and to receive. In fact, we see this, by the way, we see this in, I was just reading over Matthew 3 yesterday, and we see this concept here in Matthew 3. John the Baptist is preaching. He's preaching this message of repentance in the wilderness, and he's drawing all these people coming into him, or drawing all these people to him to come for repentance. And by the way, we'll talk more about John 3, I believe, next week, as we really want to get into this. But he says, he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism. He said, "You brood of vipers, who warn you to flee from the coming wrath, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance," which would imply what? That they're not actually following God. And here's the key verse here. It says, "And do not suppose that you can say for yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you, even these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham." And so right here, we get a view into the first century mindset, to this idea that we're children of Abraham. We were born into this, and so this is what we deserve. This is our inheritance. This is what we have because we were born into it. John is saying, no, don't act as if God owes you something. Follow Him with joy and gladness. I'm going to propose to you as part of that underlying message. So getting back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, let's continue reading here. He continues on, he says, "The man who is refined and very delicate among you shall be hostile towards his brother and towards the wife he cherishes and towards the rest of his children who he remains." And he'll, you know, we keep on reading here. I wanted to go down to verse 64. Here it is. Okay, this is where we're going to really look at and focus on here. It says, "Moreover, Yahweh will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. And among those nations you will find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But Yahweh will give you to trembling heart, failing eyes, and despair in your soul." And so this is that promise, that ultimate promise of scattering among the nations, of exiling Israel for her disobedience. We also see this same sort of promise found in Leviticus 26, verse 33. Let me look at this here really quick. Yeah, verse 33, we see this here. By the way, Leviticus 26 mirrors this same sort of thing. If you're unwilling to obey, you can read through all this. Penalties for disobedience is the English title given to this. All right, verse 14, "If you do not obey me and do not carry out these commandments, but instead reject my statutes, and your soul," look at this, again, "your soul abhors my ordinances, so not to carry out my commandments and breaking my covenant." So again, you see this concept of, it's not just breaking the commandments, It's about the heart of the matter. Do you actually want to follow God, or are you just keeping His commandments grudgingly? And if you do keep them grudgingly, eventually it's going to end in you not keeping them and you being punished for this. He says, verse 31, I will lay your waste your cities. We saw that exactly same thing written in Deuteronomy 28. He says, I will make the land desolate so that your enemies will settle in it, who will be appalled over it. You, however, here it is, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out the sword after you, and your land will become desolate and your cities a waste. And then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths and the days of desolation. It's very important, this concept of the land enjoying its Sabbaths, because we see this concept being brought out in Daniel 9. So Daniel 9 became extremely important around the time of, between the time of the Maccabees until into the first century. Daniel 9 became extremely important for the believers and extremely well studied because they quickly realized something, right? Jeremiah had prophesied what? 70 years of exile. And coming out of the exile, they got to go back to the land, but there was a problem. Not everyone wanted to come back. Even though they could come back, most of them didn't want to come back. It's kind of like the situation today. They restored the nation of Israel. Did all the Jews suddenly flock into the land? No. No, they didn't. So they realized not everyone wanted to come home. They're still under foreign rule. Even though they were allowed to go home, they weren't an independent nation. And I'd propose to you most importantly, the presence of Yahweh never returns to the temple. And the temple itself never gets actually rebuilt to the level of its former glory that they were expecting. So we see this in, for example, Ezra. Let's go to Ezra chapter 9, verse 8. And we see this, he says, we'll start in verse 6. Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you. My God, for our iniquities, this is important to understand, our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt on account of our iniquities. And notice this again and again. Our sins, our iniquities, our kings, our priests have been given into the hands of kings of the land, to the sword and captivity and plunder and to open shame, as it does to this day. But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown by Yahweh our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage, not from our bondage, but in our bondage. That's a very important thing, a very important statement that's going on there. For we are slaves. We are slaves, not we were slaves. We are slaves. Yet in our bondage, our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, giving us reviving to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us the walls of Judah and Jerusalem. So, notice the language there. They are still being punished for their sins, for their iniquities. They are still in bondage. They are still slaves. They are still recognizing themselves to be in exile. And this is what's extremely important that we recognize, is that we have to understand things from the perspective that they understand. We may say, oh, but they were in the land. Sure, they were in the land, but they themselves viewed themselves as still in exile. And I'd propose to you, ultimately, if we study it out, we'd recognize that they are ultimately still in exile. It's just, it's not a geographical exile. It's a political and theological exile. They're exiled from ruling their own land, and they're exiled still from the presence of God. Because even the rabbis writing years after, many, many, many years after, state that the Shekinah, the glory of God, never returned to the second temple. They're still in exile. We see this also in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 36. We'll start in verse 35 here. It says, but they and their own kingdom with your great goodness which you gave them, with broad and rich land you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. This is talking about their forefathers. Behold, we are slaves today, and as to the land which you gave our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. And so you see that same language. They're recognizing, yes, they returned to the land, but the exile is not over. And so Daniel 9 became extremely important, especially in in the time of the Maccabees, because this is where we see a calculation. And everyone at this point in time started to calculate based on Daniel. Daniel chapter 9 is one of the greatest prayers in all of Scripture, right? Great, and I'd say it is the greatest prayer in all of Scripture, but let's listen to the language here, okay? Indeed, all of Israel has transgressed your laws and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. For we have sinned against him. Look at the language of we have sinned. Thus he has confirmed his words, which he has spoken against us and against our rulers who have ruled us, and bringing us on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like that which was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all of this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of Yahweh our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore, Yahweh has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. And we go down to verse 22, I believe it is. Yep, 22. And we start to see something here. He says it after this prayer, and he gave me instruction and talked to me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, to give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Verse 24, this is where it's important. 70 weeks has been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression and make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, and to bring everlasting righteousness. So this is where we find ourselves in the first century. 70 weeks. Now, how long is a week? 7 days. So they recognize not 70 years, but 70 times 7, which, for those of you who need a calculator, 490 years, right? A little simple math trick there. 490 years from the time of Daniel. Now, the thing is that different people have different understandings of where this count begins. And of course, anytime we've got numbers, there's always the fudging of numbers at this point in time. This is a very common thing for anyone who tries to predict prophecy, is they like to kind of, oh, well, this, that, and then, you know, they jump through all these loopholes in order, because they have a date picked, right? And now they've got to make the starting of the count start at the time that gives you 490 years. And so this is nothing new. This is what they were doing in the first century. They were trying to fudge things around and move it around to say, ah, well, see, it started on this date. No, it started on this date. All of this to prove that it ended on the date that they wanted it to end on. Kind of like, you know, September 23rd, or which I don't know much about. But, you know, you understand what I'm saying. But we've seen this many, many times. Starting, or probably, I mean, it was before this, but really since the year 2000, it seems like every year there's an end of the world prophecy. Oh, this year the world's going to end because we calculated it based on this date. And then the next year, oh, well, we should have started here, which will give us this date, and so on and so forth. Anyways, kind of beyond the point there. Okay. The core thing here I want you to take away, though, is that in the first century, they believed that they were still in exile, And they believe that this 490-year prophecy was coming to an end somewhere around the time period that they were living in. They believe that they were living in the last days of the exile. Extremely important concept. By the way, if you really want to dig into more into a lot of the scriptural verses I'm referencing, and also look at some of the extra biblical writings, the book of 2 Baruch and Sirach, and all these writings during what we call the intertestamental period, to gain an insight into the Jewish mindset leading up to the days of Yeshua, I'd recommend this book right here. It's called Exile: A Conversation with N.T. Wright. It's edited by James Scott. And what this is Professor Wright spends the first part of it laying out his belief in the exile, i.e. his supposition that in the first century, believed themselves to be in exile. And he supports that with a heavy evidence. And then there's a bunch of other scholars who kind of critique his work and give kind of some reinforcing feedback and kind of, you know, say maybe you should go into this area, that area, and whatever. Anyways, good book to start off with understanding the exile and how important, because we say, oh, well, yeah, they believe they were still in exile. So what? So everything. This whole, what's called the New Testament, the apostolic writings, all of this, the people here who are writing this, who are reading it in its first time period, they all believed that they were in exile, and they believed that the time of the exile was drawing to a close. Extremely important for us to understand how this message gets carried forward. And so let's go back to Matthew chapter 3, and let's look at the words here again. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then they go on to reference Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of Yahweh, make his path straight." And we're really going to go into Isaiah 40, verse 3, Isaiah 40 in general, next week. But I want you to understand this as we close up here and in preparation for next week. They understood themselves to be still in exile, not from the land, though. That's the thing. Unfortunately, in today's world, a lot of times we tend to say, oh, well, the greater Exodus is about us going back to the land of Israel. And so we think in these terms. And I'm not saying that's not correct. I'm not saying that we're not going to go back to the land of Israel. However, I'm going to say this, and understand me here. They were already in the land of Israel in the first century. They were already there. And yet they were still looking for the end of the exile, the end of the exile to happen. How does exile end according to the biblical pattern? Remember, they viewed the world, as we were just talking about in Deuteronomy chapter 26, they viewed the world through the story of the Exodus to Egypt, or from Egypt, should I say. So if they are in exile and they want the exile to end, what are they looking for? They're looking for a new Exodus. A new Exodus. They're looking for the greater Exodus, but they're already in the land. So when myself or some of my friends, the people I study with, Matthew, Rico, Tyler, whomever, when we, or Matt Knapper is another one who's really been studying this with us too. When we use this term greater Exodus or new Exodus in context of understanding the work of Yeshua, we've got to put ourselves back into the first century mindset. They were already in the land. For them, new Exodus, greater Exodus, didn't mean going back to the land. They're already there. You see what I'm saying? Does that make sense? Okay, I want everyone to just try to take ourselves out of our modern Western mindset and put ourselves into first century Jewish believer mindset living in the land. They're already there. Again, I'm not saying that we aren't going to the land in the future. I'm not saying that. I know that's a touchy subject for people. I'm not making that statement. What I am saying is that in the first century, they were already in the land. They weren't looking for, when they were looking forward to an exodus, it wasn't an exodus back to the land. It was an exodus from oppression of foreign rule and a return of Yahweh to Zion for the presence of God to come back. Now, these two actually are the same thing, because Yahweh is supposed to rule the nation of Israel, not foreign leaders. So Yahweh's return to Zion would mean what? That now he is ruling, not Caesar, not someone else. I hope you're starting to kind of catch where I'm going with this, because I've had other messages where we've talked about how the New Testament very clearly says it's not Caesar who rules, it's Yeshua who's king. You see, the message that Yeshua is king doesn't mean that Yeshua is king and God is not. It means that God is becoming king through Yeshua and through the followers of Yeshua. That's how the kingdom works. Now, I bring all this up because in Matthew, I will pull this back up here. He says, the kingdom of heaven. And so, unfortunately, our Western minds immediately go, the kingdom that is in heaven. And we think about people going to heaven and this place in space and stuff. There's a problem with that. If you read all the other Gospels, they don't use the term kingdom of heaven. They use the term kingdom of God. So let me ask you a question. Did Yeshua talk about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? Yes. Heaven was a circumlocation for Yahweh. In the first century, they did not believe that they should pronounce the name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And so they would use circumlocutions. They would use Adonai. Jews today, they use Hashem. One of those circumlocutions was heaven. Heaven is another name for God to Jews in the first century. So we could reread Matthew's gospel here. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now this kingdom of God, what is the kingdom of God? We could easily, the Greek can easily be read in the same way to say God's kingdom. God's kingdom is at hand. What is kingdom? Kingdom is kingship, it's rulership. When we hear the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, the gospel writers are talking about Yahweh taking back control of Israel and taking back control of the cosmos, of the world, of the universe. Yeshua says the kingdom is at hand, or literally, this is probably better rendered. It literally means the kingdom of heaven has come near. It's coming near. God's rulership, God's kingdom, is breaking into this world. Therefore, repent. That's what John is preaching. God is about to come into the kingdom. God's about to take control and rule Israel. To a first century Jewish audience, they would have immediately heard, exile is over. No more exile. The exile is about to end. Why were they in exile? Because of their sins, because of their iniquities. What do you need to do? You need to repent for your iniquities, because it's your iniquities that got you into the exile. When Yeshua comes for and gives his life for the forgiveness of sins, see, we've always thought of that as, he forgave, when I called Sally a bad name yesterday, and when they gave me back too much change and I didn't say anything, he died to forgive me of that. Yeah, that's kind of included in there, but you still need to make amends. But to a first century audience, when they hear the word forgiveness of sins, in the Greek the word is aphesis, which actually means release or jubilee. I've talked about this a lot in the past. I'm not going to go over that one again. But if you haven't, you know, go back and check out some of the other teachings. We go way in depth with what aphesis means. When they hear the term forgiveness of sins, they're not thinking of, oh, I'm finally forgiven for you know, calling Sally a bad name. They think exile is over. The exile is over. We've been in exile. The exile is over, which means, wait, we're already in the land, so we're not going back to the land. It means that God is establishing his rule over the world again. He's beginning to do that. And it starts with Israel, and it moves out. It moves out. Yeshua had to explain things. He says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. How many of you have ever planted a seed and walked out the next day and it's a fully blossomed plant or tree or whatever? No. It slowly grows. It slowly grows. God's kingdom doesn't just, boom, hit the earth and immediately take over. The kingdom of God starts with Yeshua and has been expanding ever since then. The exile is being recanted. It's over, but its overness, I'm trying to think of the best way to say this. The realization or the actualization of the end of the exile is slow, is not a process that happens immediately. It's something that happens slowly. We saw in the original Exodus, 40 years in the wilderness. In this, and even when they get to the land, they're still, it takes them until David's time to really actually have a united kingdom in the land. These things are what's going through their mind. These are the messages. And so we'll end with that. Again, next week we're going to go from looking, we've established that they had an exile mindset, and I've kind of given you the base understanding that exile is overcome with God taking control of the kingdom and taking control of the world, right? That's what repentance is about. That's what forgiveness of sins is about ending the exile. And so next week, this is the book that, one of the books I've been reading on this, Acts and the Isaianic New Exodus by David Powell. Kind of a little tough read. But we're going to start going into and looking at this concept of the New Exodus and how this is tied in with repentance and forgiveness of sins. And this is really the gospel message that's going on here. And so we'll really get into that. And by the way, this is something that in the future, probably a lot of you have known by now because I've been talking about this for over a year now. This is something that we're going to put into a whole separate teaching. I want to really lay out the framework for you because I really, truly, fully believe that this is an important area of study for us as believers in Yeshua to fully understand the scope of what he did. Amen. All right, let's finish up by blessing our Creator with a blessing over the Brit Chadashah reading. It reads, Baruch Atah Yahweh Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, Asher Natan Lanu Devar Emet V'Chei Olam Natah Betukenu. Baruch Atah Yahweh, Notein Brit HaKadashah. Blessed are you, O Yahweh our God, King of the universe, who has given us the word of truth and planted among us life eternal. Blessed are you, O Yahweh, giver of the renewed covenant. May Yahweh bless you and keep you. For those of you who are in the path of Hurricane Irma and took the time to listen to this, I do really appreciate that you took the time to listen to this. But please be safe. Your life is not, your house is not worth your life. And I pray that Yahweh protects you and your belongings and brings speedy healing and recovery to anyone who's been affected by Irma or Harvey in this this trying time for those of us who live in the United States. Amen. So we'll see you again next week. Shalom.